The reading for today's sermon is from James chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit there at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Let's pray together, shall we? Merciful Father, you chose one poor man. That poor man who was the Word made flesh, to be in all things an example to us. And so teach us, we pray, to look afresh at him, our Lord Jesus Christ, as we are scrutinized by this part of your Spirit's voice in James chapter 2 this morning, this word concerning partiality. And we pray that as we do so, we may see in ourselves rough edges that need to be smoothed off, sinful attitudes that need to be repented of, and a new vision for a godly and faithful community of integrity and warmth of welcome, which you would seek by the Spirit's grace increasingly to found here. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat. And let me just reiterate the notice that was mentioned earlier. Pastor Neil and I are looking forward tremendously to a Q&A time after the service. And I hope if you would normally stick around for any time at all, you'll do so. Come down to the fellowship hall with us. There'll be all the usual stuff that you have here, that is to say each other, plus coffee. I mean, come on. But more seriously, we're hopeful that as we seek to serve you as your pastors, this will be just another opportunity for us to do that, to hear back from you guys and to interact with you and encourage a little bit of interaction among yourselves so that we can together grow in our grasp of and love for the Word of God and in our practical discipleship. So come on down after the service. Today's passage, here it is. Today's passage of Scripture asks us to imagine one of the most toe-curlingly excruciating scenarios in the New Testament, doesn't it? Just look with me, the first four verses. My brothers, and it's interesting how James quite often, when he's about to put the boot in, says my brothers, because he's not putting the boot into somebody else, he's putting the boot into his brothers. Perhaps actually specifically those who are the men charged with the responsibility of leading these various congregations scattered around the place. But he's not looking down and saying, you must do. He's saying, brothers, this is what we must do. Brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. The word for partiality, the verb means literally, and you don't always get the literal meaning from the etymology of the word, but it comes from a compound phrase means receiving the face. Or taking the face. Don't take the face of somebody into account as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. What they look like is not to be an issue as you hold fast to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. That little phrase, hold the faith, is not that common. It's often used in the Gospels to depict the life of faithfulness. The face of the person. And what you might learn about their wealth, which he's coming to in verse 2, about the identity of the person, is not to affect how you walk in faithfulness. And then this general principle is then fleshed out in this scene, which is so crass and insensitive. It just, you can almost not believe that it would happen. We'll come to that in a few minutes' time. Verse 2. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, literally your synagogue, come to that later as well, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, literally under my feet. It probably doesn't mean under the feet, because you can use the phrase under the mountain to mean at the foot of the mountain, like in Exodus, the Greek translation of the book of Exodus. So probably it's just like, but just there's space on the floor in the corner. It's okay. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So just imagine the scene. So the deacons or the welcomers, the guys at the back who are ushers and welcoming people to their seats, they, you know, hey, Nate, have you seen that? That guy came in. No. Did you see his car? Nice wheels. Sir, how wonderful to see you this morning. Lovely, delightful family of squawking toddlers. And you know what? This is your first time here. How delightful to see you. How obsequious you sound. And, you know, come with me for a moment, sir. There's a seat right down here at the front next to the pastors who I'm sure will be delighted to meet you. And you just think, ugh, really? And then somebody comes in who's a little bit more like verse 2, the end of verse 2. A poor man in shabby clothing. The phrase shabby clothing rhymes in Greek. It's like shabby rags. Also comes in. And you're like, what are we going to do with this one? Maybe there's space in the parlor. Oh, no, we've got normal people in the parlor. Well, there's some space at the back. Sir, I'm sorry, we're a little full this morning. Tell you what, do you have a smartphone? Because we've got the live stream. Maybe you'd be more comfortable in your car. You don't have a car. Oh, okay. Just in the parking lot then. And you just can't believe that it would happen, can you? It's such ungodliness. Such transparent, flagrant, ungodly discrimination is very hard to imagine. We're going to see later on that is actually exactly what was happening in the first century. I'm going to show you that, but in a few minutes. First, I want to get to just the thing that screams at all of us from the surface of verses 2 to 4. Like, you don't have to be a Greek geek to get this, do you? Look at it, verse 2. Well, and I'll read it again in a second. Let me just summarize what it's saying. This is a screaming clarion call to welcome everybody into the church community, regardless of perceived or actual wealth or social standing or status or influence or how much you might think that they could do for you. This text says we are to be a church where everybody is welcomed. Remember what the Pharisees said to Jesus, you know, in Matthew 12. Like, one of the few things they got right about Jesus. Teacher, we know that you're not swayed by appearances. Correct, and neither must we be. Like, that's one of the few things they got right about Jesus. Thomas Manton, a great 17th century minister and theologian, said, he that prizes the person of Christ, actually he said, he that prizeth the person of Christ, prizeth all his relatives. Just think about that for a second. If we are to love Jesus, we are to love everybody who is one with Jesus. All his brothers, all his sisters, and not just the rich ones, not just the influential ones, not just the powerful ones, not just the people who secretly, we can't stop ourselves from entertaining the instinctive thought, this person could do something for me. We are to love everybody. So just some really obvious, practical things. I look around today, I see a bunch of faces, people I've not met before. I want to say to you, you are welcome here. It is a privilege and honor for us to have you here in the congregation today. If you are visiting just one off, wonderful. We hope you feel welcome. If you're looking for a church, we hope that you feel at least this is a place where if you wanted to come, you would settle. You would be Feel free to do that. And we want that to be the case. And please will you forgive us if what we've done so far has been like the church we went to last week. They were really friendly. So on behalf of us all, we are sorry if we have not conveyed the impression, this is the impression we want to convey because it's true. And actually in our heart of hearts, we know that it's all true. And except in our most ridiculous and stupid moments, we do mostly manage to live like this, I think, mostly. You're welcome here, and we want you to feel welcome. And so to members of the church, I don't think that we are guilty of every sin in the Bible in equal proportion. I actually think, personally, we've found that this has been a very welcoming church to come to. And so I want to take the opportunity to thank you and commend you for that. I know we're a bit weird. We speak English without an accent and so on. More seriously, obviously you're going to welcome the new fellow pastor so in one sense, this was one of those pitches called in baseball where you sort of toss it really gently. Like, if you're going to miss this one, really, you shouldn't be playing the game. Go and play soccer or something, where the ball is just bigger and harder to miss. But our experience has been that we've been really welcomed here. I'm sure there are sins that need to be addressed among us, but my experience has been that it's been a wonderful place to settle in. It's not been an easy transition, several thousand miles, but it's been great. But here's the problem. I wear all these fine clothes. I sit on the session. And by God's grace, one of the men whose responsibility it is to lead and shape the direction of the congregation. And wouldn't it be a tragedy if there were other families here who didn't experience the wonderful warmth that we've experienced from you? So can I commend you for what we've experienced and for your kindness in that, and urge you to do so all the more? And practically, what that means is, you know, there's that old thing that sometimes, I've seen it on the walls of offices in hospitality-related industries, like you only get a first chance to make a first impression or something like that. You know, if you see somebody in the congregation today and you don't know them, and you're thinking, oh, it'd be a bit awkward to go and say hello to them, wouldn't it? Yes, it would, and it would be much more awkward for them if we didn't. I can remember, I think the first time we were here and somebody came up to Nicole after, obviously I'm talking to 15 gazillion people because I just preached, and you're all like, what were you saying exactly? What is whinging? Do you remember that? When I said whinging, you're like, what in the world? Wasn't it clear from the context? But somebody came up to Nicole and and Nicole's like, it's so nice. Somebody came and started talking to me. Wouldn't it be wonderful in 6 months' time, we've got a couple of new member families here. We've got about 12 families want to be members here. Wouldn't it be wonderful if somebody was telling the story next Friday at the members' meeting of how, yeah, John or Claire or Sarah... First time I was here, they just came up and said hello to me after the service, and we just got talking. It was really nice. So can I encourage you, guys, bite the bullet. We're all a little bit British. The social, you know, nobody really likes to cross that social boundary, but it's much easier for us who've been here more than 2 or 3 months. If you've been here more than 2 or 3 months, and certainly if you're a member, you count as one of the ones, you're on the team, get after it. Let's break down these barriers. Let's not be the place where, among everything else we've got wrong, we've also got wrong the fact we don't speak to visitors and newcomers. Can we do that? Get over that barrier, shall we? Now, there are some wider cultural issues I want to comment on very briefly here. This is not going to dominate what I want to say today, but it's interesting how this issue of partiality, look in verse 1 again, has reared its head in weird ways in the last decade or so. In what has come to be known as critical theory or critical race theory, particular forms of it, woke ideology and related views of the world, the perverse system of thought which purports to be trying to eliminate discrimination, purports to be trying to eliminate partiality, and then does so by insisting that what defines a person is not them as a person, but all the racial and sex identity groups that they're a member of. Right? So you're not you, right? The issue is, are you white or black, or are you rich or poor, or are you an immigrant, or are you native born, and so on and so forth, multiplying endlessly the categories in which you might be this or that, and then what you are is the sum total of all those categories. It's absolutely bizarre that anybody would think that you can deal with partiality by reinstating it. Why in the world would you do that? It's very different to the civil rights movement of the mid and late 20th century. What was written on the placards held by the people who marched in all those marches in the South when they were seeking to eliminate partiality? I am a man, is what it said. And that's true. In other words, the thing that matters about the rich man, poor man, black man, white man, etc., etc., is man. And here I use the term man as in man and woman. What matters about us is our shared humanness, our shared created in the image of Godness. And then when you get to know somebody, you discover the peculiar and distinctive way in which that image of God is manifested in them. And we are to love that particular manifestation of the image of God. So some of you are sitting next to like your spouse or a particularly close friend, and really what's happening there is you're loving what God has created, the particular form of what God has created, the person there. That is the category to which we belong, and we all belong to it. And so the way to deal, this is practically speaking, what that means is the way to deal with wokeness is to welcome everybody. Like conservative commentators on a broad front have now started to get their act together and try and think, what do we do about critical theory? And one of the things you do is you refuse to embrace the group identity thinking, which means positively welcoming everybody. Verse 1, show no partiality of any kind as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Good. So there are some initial thoughts, the things that leap off the surface, obvious to anybody. But as ever, and this is the word of God we're talking about, 14 minutes in, you're thinking, that can't be the end. No, it's not. You start digging, and you want to know how deep this rabbit hole goes. It just keeps on going and keeps on going. There's more going on here under the surface than any of us might have realized. In summary, here's what I want to spend the next few minutes talking about. There were some things exactly like this going on in the first century church. So what I've said to you all now doesn't depend on the fact that this exact thing isn't happening here. Those were general lessons, right? Well, there are now some lessons that flow from the specific fact that, well, this was happening. Pretty much exactly this. It seems that James had become aware of it, which is why he wrote this. And the reason why it was happening is connected with the underlying mistake that we've seen again and again in the book of James, where people want to change the world in certain ways, so that it reflects the glory of Christ and bears the character of the Word of God and the Gospel. But they're going about that in the wrong way. So what I want to do with the rest of our time is, first I want to show you exactly what's happening and why I think these specific events were happening in the first century. And then I want to unpack the really two strands to the mistakes that the people in the first century were making. And we'll see what we can learn from that. So first, why do I think that verses 2 to 4 is actually not just a hypothetical example? This is a concrete description of things that were going on. Look with me more closely. If you've got a Bible, I want to show you some things. Verse 2 to 4, to begin with, I'll just read it again and we'll work through the whole text. If a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. It's a very specific sort of if, isn't it? Do you know what I mean? And what James seems to do when he's teaching is he'll draw attention to concrete historical situations, and it looks like they are generally actual situations. You get the same sort of thing in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now, if that's not happening, actually happening, the entire argument falls apart, because the people are going to say, no, that's not what causes fights and quarrels among us, James. So clearly you don't know what you're talking about. See, the whole argument rests on the credibility of the description of what's happening. And so also here in chapter 2, if it's not the case that this is happening, what are the people that James is writing to going to say? Like, if a poor man comes into your and a rich man comes in and you do, they're going to say, well, that's never happened, James. And so the whole of what you've got to say bears no significance for us. That's, come on, James. If you know, like when you're debating something, and so I'm looking at some of the debaters here, if you overstate your case, you weaken it. Yeah, standard debating thing. So generally, understatement, or at least accurate statement. If you overstate it, then it's very easy to tear it down. It might sound impressive. This is the thing, it sounds really impressive. You believe in something really horrendous. And they're like, well, actually, no, I don't believe that. And your case goes, and you just lost a debate. And that's a shame, because, you know, you needed a scholarship, and now, yeah, well, all these things are a bit of a problem for you, see? But if you state the case accurately, then they've got to say, you know what, brother, you nailed us. And so what's James done? If a man wearing a gold ring, literally gold-fingered man, it might refer not just to the fact that he's got rings on his fingers, but gold from his fingers. Very elegant way of putting it. And then a poor man and so on. Have you not, verse 4, become judges? He thinks they have because they've done this. Concrete situation. More evidence for the same thing. Verses 5 and 6 are really intriguing. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? Now here's where it gets really interesting. But you've dishonored the poor man. Literally, the way it works is, in verse 5, poor and rich are broad categories. They're plural nouns. So you could paraphrase it like this. Has not God chosen all those poor people to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he's promised to those who love him? But verse 6, singular, you've dishonored that poor one. He doesn't say generically, you tend to dishonor poor people. You've dishonored the poor man. And it's really striking. It looks like James is referring to something that he's heard has actually happened. And then in verses 6 and 7, three times you get a description of what the rich are or what they've been doing, which is in a present tense verbs, which indicates an action that's ongoing. And I want to read that, translating it in a slightly wooden way that highlights this. Look at verse 6. Are not the rich the ones who are oppressing you? Are not the rich the ones who are dragging you into court? Are not the rich the ones who are blaspheming the honourable name by which you're called? Can you see what he's saying? They're actually doing it. These aren't general statements at all. These are specific descriptions of concrete realities in the first century. And actually, you know it's what's happening because it says so in the Bible. Chapter 8, the book of Acts chapter 8, after the stoning of Stephen, there arose on that great day a persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they're all scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, and people bury Stephen and lament for him. Verse 3, and Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Like, we know this was happening. We know that James is an early letter. We talked about the dating of the book of James, and however precisely we're to date it, it's certainly very early. This is exactly what's going on in the early church. So that means that verses 2 and 3, this rich man, gold-fingered, bling, Ferrari in the car park, that poor man, shabby rags, come and meet the pastor, go and sit in the corner, is actually happening. Now, here's a question. Why on earth would you do a thing like that? Is it enough to say it's just the foolishness of favoritism, our desire to be associated with and to get to know people who've made it? Perhaps. There's that. There's something of that, isn't there, that dies hard in all of us. All of us enjoy easy people. Cultured people, cultivated people, or at least people whom it's just easy to spend time with and who are an in a position to, you know, you go in for dinner with this person and it's just, well, you wait till you get the invitation and you'll see. You know? There's something in us which turns that joy in one another's company into a negative reaction to people who, because of whatever situation, perhaps they're not in a position to take you out for dinner. Perhaps they're not in a position to take you out for a cup of coffee. Perhaps they've, you know, they don't have many friends because they haven't got much money and nobody else really wants to hang out with them, so they're not actually great conversationalists. Perhaps they, you know, perhaps, and there's something in us, perhaps. And perhaps there was something in these people as well, but I'm persuaded that actually there was another reason that the first century church acted in this way. And it's connected with the mistake we've seen before. They were rightly desperate to see the world transformed so that it reflects the glory of Christ. That was good. They didn't want to see the church remain tiny. They wanted to see the church spread across the world. They wanted to see the world filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. That's what they wanted to see. And that's what we all want to see. It's what Jesus taught us to expect. And the problem is not that hope or that expectation. The problem is they were going about it in all the wrong ways. And we've seen a range of different ways already. We've seen chapter 1, verse 19, the violent uprising tendency. So James has to say, look, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Yeah, the anger of man isn't the thing that's going to bring about God's justice. Remember when we talked about verse 20 and how to translate verse 20? The anger of man isn't going to be the thing that establishes God's justice in the world. Violent revolution won't do it. You can't take up the weapons of Satan to bring about the kingdom of Christ. You can't do that. And here, you've got another misplaced approach to establishing and seeing the expansion of the kingdom of God. Seeking to curry favor with rich and powerful and influential people and thinking that that's how the gospel is going to transform the world. If only we had a bunch of wealthy Wall Street, Washington, CNN types with money in their pockets and an audience of millions. If only then. Then, perhaps then, we would see the world shaped in a way that reflects the gospel of Christ. Now, just think about that for a second. Isn't that so tempting? Because where do we identify the problems emanating from? Our temptation, again and again and again, is to see that the fundamental barriers to the growth of the kingdom of Christ are all out there. And so if we had somebody out there who was on our side, then maybe they could use whatever influence they had, which in the first century would certainly be connected to wealth, and in the 21st century basically still is. Whatever political or media or financial influence they had, then, if only we could get them on side, if only we could get them on our agenda, then we'd see the gospel of Christ advance. And that's what these people wanted to see. And the tragic irony is they got it 100% backwards. Literally 100% backwards. And so the rest of our time, just a few minutes more, I want to show you they were dishonoring the poor, who are actually the ones who God has chosen to be heirs of the kingdom. And then they're favoring the rich, who are blaspheming Christ and actually are the ones who are persecuting them. Let me expand those two things for a minute or two with you. First, the first mistake you're making back in the first century, you're dishonoring the poor, whom God has chosen, and who are actually the ones who are going to inherit the kingdom. That's what it says in verse 5. Look with me. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world, like that guy, him, to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? Notice what's going on here. The recurring Old Testament theme of the poor is here being drawn on. In the Old Testament, you frequently had a situation like the Naboth Ahab situation, where a small, wealthy ruling class would exploit the poor to grab land from them, or it's fixing weights and measures, or it's corruption in the courts, or something. And so what happened over time, again and again and again, in Old Testament Israel, is that the wickedness of the nation was characterized by a small, wealthy ruling elite who cared nothing for the well-being of the poor. And so the phrase, the poor, or the poor of the land sometimes, becomes a kind of proxy term for those faithful many who actually want to worship the Lord and who are being exploited by the rich. So that's what the poor starts to mean, especially you get to the Old Testament prophets. And it looks like the poor is this special category, because they basically are, by that point. They're the only faithful ones left. Because the rich are the ones who are oppressing them, which is exactly what it says here. So what happens when you get to the New Testament is that those wealthy, rich oppressors have now got vested interests in all the Old Testament structures which they relied upon to cement their power. Yeah, if you get rid of the Old Covenant priesthood, then suddenly all the Old Covenant priests don't have any levers anymore. And so what are the rich, in old covenant terms, going to say when they see the Messiah come, when Jesus arrives? It's like, well, no, we don't want him showing up because he threatens not only to save the world, but also to disrupt my little empire, which is really inconvenient to me. So what they would do is they would oppose the Messiah. And so you get these blending of categories. The rich become those who are opposed to Christ and opposed to his church. And who has God chosen? The poor. Those who, in actual fact, in the first century, tended not to have much money. It's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven, you see. They don't mind being associated, these poor, with a crucified Savior. They don't mind taking up their cross because they ain't got much else. They don't really love the things of the world because they've not really got many things. And so the church was predominantly actually made up of such people. And the practical reality of this first century situation is this ludicrous situation where you've got, like, if you knew your Old Testament and if you could read the times, you would strongly suspect that it's going to be the poor people who are going to receive him gladly. And then you're in your little synagogue. I'll come to why it's a synagogue in a second, because I promised I would. And if I forget, ask me in forum. And you've got somebody who shows up. Now, why would a poor person show up at a synagogue or a Christian church? I'll tell you now, basically. The synagogues are because these are scattered Jewish believers, and what they do is they set up gatherings, and the word for a gathering or assembly is a synagogue, but it's basically like a Christian assembly, Christian synagogue, a proto-church, if you will. Then why is a poor person going to come to a church full of poor people? Not for the money. It's just the only conceivable reason that this man in shabby rags he's going to be here is because he wants to find Jesus. And will Jesus turn away somebody who wants to come find him? No. So you know he's likely to be chosen. Here he is in church. The only reason he could possibly have for being here is because he wants to find Jesus Christ. And it turns out Jesus has found him, but you won't let him in the door. You see the tragedy of this situation. But notice, verse 5, it makes it even worse than that. It doesn't describe what God has chosen these people for as something generic like salvation, chosen by God for salvation. It doesn't say that. Look carefully, verse 5. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom? What does an heir of the kingdom do? An heir of the kingdom rules. And if it's an heir of the kingdom of Christ, an heir of the kingdom rules the world. And that's the thing that the young rebels want to see. They want to see the establishment of a kingdom of Christ. Well, it's been established. They want to see the growth of the already established kingdom of Christ across the world, so more and more people are bringing every aspect of their life and their affairs, and gradually over time the affairs of whole societies and whole nations under the loving authority of Jesus Christ. They want to see heirs of the kingdom everywhere. And God's chosen the poor to be heirs of the kingdom. God has chosen the poor to rule. And they're turning their backs on them. Who has God chosen? You think you'd learn the lesson, wouldn't you? After a couple of thousand years of Old Testament revelation, that God tends to choose barren women. Sarah, Rebecca, Hannah. Shepherd boy. You know, the least impressive of all the sons. Who's going to be the conqueror who overthrows the great giant? Who's the least impressive one here? Poor foreign women, Book of Ruth. Again and again and again, you'd think that we'd have learned the lesson, wouldn't you? That the people who are going to actually influence the world will be those who are poor. And you've just shut them down. Like if what you were really motivated by was to get the keys to power, you'd want to make friends with the Moabite widow who doesn't even speak your language. You would not consign her to the car park to watch the worship on YouTube. Can you see the issue? They've turned away, not just those whom God has chosen, but those whom God has chosen for influence. Heirs of the kingdom. People who don't mind identifying with a man whose throne was cross-shaped and whose crown was made of thorns. So that's the first mistake. That's fairly big, isn't it? Second, briefly, you're favouring the rich who are precisely the ones who are blaspheming Christ and persecuting you. And again, you can see how this fits with the first century situation that I've depicted. What's happening is, as the church starts to spread, they're establishing little synagogues, that is, Christian gatherings, and they are predominantly Jewish in character, because these are predominantly Jewish people. That's why they're called synagogues. Somebody comes into your synagogue, and what happens, you know, you're out in the middle of nowhere somewhere, because that's where you fled from everything in Jerusalem, and then there's like 12 or 15 families, and then this guy comes in, and he's, you know, wearing shining clothes, it says. He might actually be a Jewish priest. Certainly, he's a wealthy Jewish man. What's a Gentile doing going into a synagogue? It's quite unlikely at that early stage. It seems that the Jew-Gentile, at least if there were Gentiles in the church, which there may have been, there certainly wasn't a Jew-Gentile problem yet in the book of James, because James doesn't mention it. And so what's this? Your assumption, your foolish assumption, is that this wealthy man is going to be the man who can help you establish the kingdom of Christ here, and he's probably here to spy on your synagogue because he's one of the persecutors. Are not the rich the ones who are oppressing you? Are not the rich the ones who are dragging you into court? Huh? Duh. So at one level, you think, we look back at this and think, how foolish. And then you think, this is where it rebounds on us. So what was the instinct that was driving them? Is this ineradicable, foolish tendency to see the power of the world as somehow necessary, instrumentally necessary to bring about the kingdom of Christ? How many times have we been disappointed by people in positions of media prominence? How many times have we been disappointed by people in positions of political power when they looked for all the world like they were going to stand up for the things that we really hold as significant? And for a while they did. And then they suddenly get, well, they suddenly stop standing up for the things that we thought they were on our side. And we all hold our heads and wring our hands thinking, what happened? This happened. Are not the rich the ones who are oppressing you? And if God's kingdom was going to be beholden to them, it's over already. And 2,000 years later, it's not over. And the reason it's not over is because God keeps choosing the poor. God builds from the bottom up, which is why he started with us. Let the hearer understand. So, brothers and sisters, let's not make the mistake again. Let us not dishonor the poor. And let us not put our trust in princes, but in the crucified Saviour, and all of those who are one with him are to be welcomed here. Let's pray together, shall we? Merciful Father, we praise and thank you that you've extended your arms wide enough to welcome even us. How gracious you are, and how foolish we would be somehow to think that what you really need now is the weapons of the world, the wealth of nations, in order to establish a kingdom which was established in the first instance by a naked, crucified carpenter. Father in heaven, please teach us to live by faith in him. And we pray in his name. Amen.